All right, why don't we get started this morning?
Okay.
All right, always good to see you guys.
There's so many of us.
Yeah.
And
you too.
And this guy, Carol.
Well, yeah, I wanted to make sure I got that in before anybody else came. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we do thank you for the rain, watering the earth, which you've sent to us, Lord, and we thank you for that as we live in a dry place, Lord. We pray, Father, that as you've poured out your rain upon us this morning, that so you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that we would walk in your ways, that we would be strengthened to honor you in all that we do, to love you, to trust in you. And we pray, Father, that as we look into the things of your word, the covenant by which you've brought us into relationship with you, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. To the honor and glory of your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's see. Okay, good. We're rolling here. We're just going to continue on in our study of the New Covenant. Should be wrapping up. I think we should be done by this month, and really and truly. But again, you know me. Where we've left off, we've been looking at the New Covenant and our study of the New Covenant. We've been looking at the various references from Scripture of the word for covenant, which is diatheke in the Greek. And we're going to look at some more of those passages this morning and how we're to understand the New Testament understanding of covenant in light of everything that we've learned before in the previous studies that we've had throughout throughout the scriptures. We've taken a tour through most of the scriptures and the establishments of the various covenants, and how we've been looking at the last couple of weeks or so, how, and particularly in the Gospels and in Acts, how the writers of the Gospels and Acts understood the person and work of Christ in light of the previous covenants. Though the word covenant's only mentioned, I think, six times in the Gospels and in Acts, we see that there's still a very rich understanding, a scriptural understanding of who Christ is, what he came to do, and how we're to understand him in light of the previous covenants. We see from the very opening of the New Testament that Christ is the Son of David, obviously referencing the Davidic covenant. We looked at a wonderful passage from Luke's gospel, how Zechariah, when his ability to speak and probably to hear even was returned to him. If you notice in the story, when he meets the angel Gabriel, and angel Gabriel tells him about his son John and who his son John is and what he's going to do, Zechariah is incredulous, and Gabriel takes exception to that and gives him a sign so that he will know the certainty of the words that were spoken to him, and that was that he would lose the ability to speak. And when we come to the birth and the naming of John, it's the people who are talking to Elizabeth and to John. Elizabeth says, "Well, his name's John," and they're like, "Well, that's, how's that the case? Because that's not a family name. This, you're breaking protocol. We really need to talk to your husband." And what they do is they make signs to him. So it's likely the case that Zechariah not only did not have the ability to speak, but he also couldn't hear. And he asks for a tablet to be given to him, and it says his name is John. And then his tongue is loosed, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks forth this wonderful prophecy of praise and thanksgiving for God. And throughout that passage, starting in Luke 1, chapter 67, Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, begins to exclaim the praises of God and understands what's happening at the birth of his son John, and then and also the birth of Christ as well, subsequent to that, that what was happening was taking place as a fulfillment of the previous covenant promises that God had given to his people. Starting with Abraham, we see that mentioned as well. So we see that for the gospel writers, the life and the person and the work and the ministry and the teachings of Christ come squarely within a covenantal context. is explained in terms of fulfillment of the prior promises. And that's an important thing for us to consider, that the covenant really, it forms not only the structure of Scripture, but it's the context in which we're to read Scripture. I mean, these aren't just isolated events of just God making promises, but they actually inform how it is that we're to understand and to relate to Christ and his person and his work. It's really the covenant, it forms to give an analogy, it's the atmosphere that we breathe as we're looking through the Scriptures. We're seeing the unfolding of God's faithfulness to his people. We're seeing the fulfillment of God's faithfulness to his people. We're seeing the establishment of the promises of God to his people in the person and work of Christ. And again, that's just a wonderful passage of Scripture there in Luke chapter 1. And I think where we left off last week was with Acts chapter 3, where again, we see that the preaching of the apostles after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that Peter and John had just healed a man who was lame, and people want to know, what is this going on? What is this happening? And in Acts chapter 3, starting verse 25, Peter says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' And God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So there's a whole passage of Scripture from Acts 3 through verse 26. Well, after a healing of this blind man, he's in clinging to Peter and John, and the people are astounded. They ran together in the portico called Solomon's, and Peter addresses the people and says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." So he's identifying the God of the covenant as the one who is responsible for this act, and saying that this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. And it's an interesting language that Peter chooses to use there. It says, glorified his servant, Jesus. And I think there's an echo back to the servant of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, and the many wonderful passages of promise that God gives to his people in the midst of pronouncing judgment upon them, that, "Behold, my servant," that Peter clearly identifies Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And he is the holy and he is the righteous one. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until a time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him have also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" So Peter encompasses everything that's just happened in the healing of this lame man, and his explanation of who Jesus is, completely within the context of the covenant promises to the people of Israel, that Christ is the fulfillment of this, that you should know these things, that Christ, even his ascension and his session in heaven is also something that is foretold by the prophets, and that his ultimate fulfillment, his, that the consummation of all the promises awaits his return. All right, and that's what we all wait for when we wait for the second coming of Christ. The kingdom, having been inaugurated at his first coming, will be consummated and firmly and forever established at his return. And then will all the promises be fulfilled to God's people. All right, let's move on to some other passages where we look. Acts 7, another wonderful passage. I think we won't go through the whole thing since it's a long passage, but really, I think if you're talking with some of your friends who aren't really familiar with covenant theology, or if you're not that familiar yourself, a wonderful place to go to kind of get an idea of it and an understanding of it is Acts chapter 7, as is the passage that we just read from Acts chapter 3, when what has happened, when the message that the apostles and the prophets are proclaiming in the early church is explained. They explain it in terms of fulfillment of the prior covenant promises, which gives us, again, this wonderful understanding of all that's come before us in the various administrations of the covenant of grace, that Christ was the object and the substance of the covenant promises all along, which is how God's people had a relationship to him, through faith in those promises. It was faith in Christ. It was, and now they say, and this has been accomplished. These promises have been accomplished. So we see in Stephen, in giving his defense, he really gives a historical explanation as to what he's doing and what he's saying and who Christ was. And he does it through a reenactment of the history of redemption that centers upon the covenant promises and the covenant relationships that God has had with his people. And he's explaining, this is the fulfillment of all that was told to our fathers. And, you know, we know how it ended for Stephen. And in Acts 7, chapter 8, he says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So we see that in his mention, in his use of covenant, everything that he's saying and pertaining to his message regarding Christ and his preaching of the gospel is contained. Look, it's explained in these covenants. Look, this is what God's been doing all along. Christ is the culmination of these promises. The promise of circumcision was the promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that ultimately this one who would come, the seed, this heir, we know from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, would be cut off from the people of God. Hence, we see the bloody sign of circumcision, but he would also be raised by God from the dead. All right, any comments or questions there? Just trying to give an understanding of how a concept is present in a passage of Scripture, even when it's not specifically mentioned, though we are looking at passages where it is specifically mentioned, but we look at the context surrounding it, and we see the covenantal concept is clearly present in these passages. It clearly informs their understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. and the important thing, again, is the continuity between these promises, that there's a plan that's being brought to pass through the establishment of the various covenants, and each one adds a little bit more light, a little bit more light, but ultimately it culminates in the new covenant and the administration of the covenant of grace through that. So again, there is diversity, obviously, but there is a great unity again, and that's one of the hallmarks of covenant theology, being that unity is found in the person and work of Christ, so that there's not a plan of God for God's for the nation of Israel and then a plan of God for the Gentiles. The plan's always been the same. And in Christ, that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and the new man has been created through faith in Christ, and the two have been made one. All right. So, no comments or questions? Anything? All right, moving on to back to the Gospels. Again, obviously the main use of the term covenant we find in the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, all have various recordings of this event, of the night in which Christ was betrayed and turned over to the hands of evil men. And we recite this each and every Lord's Day at the sacrament. Christ says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Luke 22, 14 through 20. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So again, there's a direct link between what's going on at the Last Supper and the prior covenantal promise. He identifies it with the Passover. And what is it that we see in the Passover narrative from the book of Exodus, that the blood is put on the doorposts and the angel of death passes over the people of God and executes the firstborn of the people of Egypt. "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So when he's saying that this is that, he's saying this is what has been, this is the fulfillment, this is the substance of what has been going on this whole time. This bread that you've been eating in the Passover, this cup that you've been drinking, this has all been pointing to and speaking of me. And as that was what administered Christ to God's people under that covenant, Christ is bringing to fulfillment in his own sacrificial death upon the cross. And he's establishing the new covenant, which was promised to the people of God centuries prior, in fulfillment, again, in fulfillment of all the prior covenantal promises. And he says, "This is poured out for you and is the new covenant in my blood." Now, we can notice several things about the passages where Diatheke is mentioned in regards to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And again, first, there's a clear linkage between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper. And that is the latter is in fulfillment of the former. And there's also a link between the covenant language at Sinai and the Lord's Supper. We look at Exodus chapter 24. We hear, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Christ is echoing these same words that were spoken at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the blood was sprinkled upon the people, and it was sprinkled upon the book, and it was sprinkled upon the altar. This is the blood of the covenant. And Christ here says, now this is the blood of the covenant. This is the fulfillment of all that. God's people had just promised to God to do all that he had said, and they didn't do it. And Christ saying, "This is my blood of the covenant," he's saying, "I have done what you have failed to do. I have established the righteousness of the covenant. This covenant, this new covenant that I am establishing, is established in my blood. and it's established in fulfillment of all that was come before, everything from the fall of mankind in Adam under the covenant of works to all the covenantal obligations and the righteousness of that was required of God's people in the prior covenants. This is my blood of the, this is a, an establishment of the righteousness that you need. So as at Sinai, it was the blood of the covenant. In the new covenant, Christ says, my blood of the covenant, since his death fulfills the Mosaic covenant in both establishing the righteousness of faith and vicariously suffering the curses for the forgiveness of sins. So we realized in Christ's establishment of the new covenant, the great problems that we have before God are taken care of. Not only do we not have righteousness before God, which we need in order to stand in his presence, but something has to be done for all the violations of the prior covenants. We need a fulfillment of the righteousness required of the covenants, but we also need we need the forgiveness of sins, of the sins that were committed, both under the covenant of works and under the old covenant as well. And this is the wonderful thing of the person and work of Christ, because we see such a vast, you know, particularly when we think of the Mosaic covenant, we see such a vast array of types and shadows that are presented to us in the previous covenants, all of which accumulated in this one person, all of which accumulated in this one person's life and work. Now, all these various things that are spoken of under the old covenant, and we'll look at that in a little bit, they find their culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see the righteousness required under the old covenant established. We see the justice that is meted out, that is required under the old covenant, that is established and satisfied. And it's all done for the sake of his people. It's a wonderful thing that God has done for us. I mean, that's such understatement. It's almost ridiculous to say. Yeah. Yeah. Everything hinges upon it. Everything hinges upon it. We will do all that you've said, Lord. Here's the blood. Here's the blood sprinkled upon you. And that, again, speaks to Christ being true Israel. He's Israel. He's the covenant keeper. He's the one who kept the words of the people, which they failed to keep. And he's the one who suffered the consequences of the failures of his people. So I hopefully when we come to the Lord's Supper this morning that those things are in your mind and there's a fuller and greater understanding of what is meant when Christ says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. He is establishing the guarantees of God for us to be with him. He's guaranteeing the forgiveness of our sins. That there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That there is no sin that we as his people can commit that is not satisfied by the shedding of his blood. There's I can't remember where I read it. But it's saying it doesn't, like, however great our sin is spread out, God's grace is greater still. It's an establishment of the forgiveness of all sins. It's an establishment of the grace of God towards us that is infinite, that is perfect, that is just. It's an establishment of the righteousness of Christ for us. Nothing, once that bond is brought about sovereignly by God in the life of his people, nothing can sever that covenantal bond that we have with him. There is no greater guarantee that can be given. There's no greater pledge that can be given that God can give and then give in giving us his son. it ought to give us an enormous amount of security and of assurance. You know, when we come to the table and we're again presented with the bread and the wine, speaking to us of these promises of God, they ought to be held in our hearts as ironclad. No matter how bad of a day that you've had, no matter how bad of a week that you've had, no matter how you may have tried and failed and sought against and fought against sin and failed, it is covered. Yeah.
So I'm trying to see how there's a new covenant version of all of this. So talking about the Passover, which that happened when they were about to flee Egypt.
Yeah.
There's stress, there's hurry, this is an escape plan.
Uh-huh.
And the angel of death is passing over them. But the communion supper we take is connected to that, but it's also a victory feast. You know, it's a picture of God said, I'm not going to drink of this cup again until I'm reunited with you in heaven, and we're going to have this grand party.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's kind of how we see it. Maybe the circumcision, the cutting off, but then we have the baptism now.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the whole thing with the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't eat pork and all these things, but then the blanket came down with all these animals, and now picture that we can eat anything, that when God is made clean,
mm-hmm.
we can't call unclean, and now all of us Gentiles are welcomed in. It's just
better.
Yeah, it's me how you see this progression.
Yeah.
God is really bringing heaven to us.
Yeah.
Getting us out of.
Yeah, underneath your comments is really the argument of the book of Hebrews. What we have is better. What we have is far greater. A bloody sign for the covenant, the bloody sign of circumcision, is no longer required because Christ just was cut off from his people. He was cut off for our sins. The promises are better. The administration is better. There is free, it's again the difference between being an adolescent and being, having the freedom of an adult, so to speak, in harkening back to the terms of Galatians, it's better. We have, speaking of, there's a veil still in the administration of the previous covenants, and that veil, as Paul says in Galatians, is removed in Christ. We now behold Christ through the eyes of faith. We see the substance of all the prior promises now manifested for us in his first coming and in his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, and now we see clearly what was formerly veiled and was given to us in types and given to us in shadows, given to us in promises. What we have is the fulfillment. It's if I give you a really great promise, that's a wonderful thing to have, but then I give you the fulfillment of that promise, that's an even greater thing to have. It's better.
And that veil is so literal and
figurative. Yeah, yeah. It's Paul uses that the second glory is greater than the first glory. It's better, a better priesthood, better sacrifices, better promises. It's better. All right. Okay. I want to look at where is this from? I look at a brief article from Ligon Duncan on the idea of what is a covenant. How are we to understand? We're going to look at there's instances of scripture, and we'll probably get to those next week, where covenant is translated as testament, and is our idea of covenant more in line with our idea of a last will and testament, such as we would have today, or what? How is it that we should understand it, or is it you know, do we understand it in light of the prior covenants? So this is from Ligon Duncan. He says that a divine covenant, as distinguished from those made between human parties in the scriptures, is a God-initiated, binding, living relationship with blessings and obligations. These words are best translated into English as covenant, not testament, because it is a relationship between two living parties, not a legal enactment affected by the death of one party, whereby a living party receives a bequest, an important difference. And he goes on to quote E.D. Burton from his commentary on Galatians, the essential distinction between the two meanings, covenant and testament, is that in a testament, the testator expresses his will as to what shall be done after his death, especially in respect to his property. The covenant is an agreement between living persons as to what shall be done by them while living. To reiterate, a testament is a way of or means of conveying an inheritance, usually because of a pre-existing relationship, after the testator's death. A covenant is a way or means to secure a mutual relationship of blessing and obligations, which entails an inheritance inaugurated by the covenant initiators and enjoyed in life. Marriage would be an example of a covenant. So two people agreeing together for certain blessings and enjoyment together mutually in life. To elaborate, a covenant secures or confirms mutual commitments that constitute and characterize a special kind of divine human relationship, ergo legal marriage, license, contract, and ceremony, and is also the term or name denominating that relationship. In the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, the covenant rituals and the elaborations or rehearsals of the stipulations of the covenant are subsequent to the divine election and promises that inaugurate the relationship. So we may say gracious divine covenants in the Bible are not contracts that lead to mutual relationships. They are contracts that formalize and secure pre-existing relationships that are divinely initiated, promissory, and that inherently entail both blessings and obligations. Thus, the means of securing those relationships, covenant, becomes so central to and expressive of the assurance of the relationship's promises and the realization of the relationship's blessings, and essential for the relationship's definition, the mutual commitments and obligations, that the relationship itself is called a covenant. But we got a chance to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 9. What about the author of Hebrews? It talks about, and it's this word, it's diatheke, it's used and it's translated by translators as testament. What are we how are we to understand that? The author writes, therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I think that's that sentence is key in our understanding of whether or not we understand it as a last will and testament, or whether or not we understand it as as a covenant. Because in the covenant that was established, it was in the covenant promises and the obligations that was established. As we just read from Exodus chapter 24, there was a righteousness that was required. There was blood that had to be shed for sin. So in the new covenant, what we have is both the blessings and the obligations, as well as the cursings and the judgments. All of those obligations of the prior covenant promises are fulfilled in Christ. So his death not only secures the blessings of the covenant because of his righteousness, it also secures for us the freedom from the cursings of the covenant as well. It secures for us both things. It's an interesting thing for us to consider, which I think is what the author of Hebrews is pointing to when he says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, which is what we just read, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we see that from the inception of, particularly under the Mosaic covenant, and even we see it in the Abrahamic covenant, what do we see that when the covenant is cut and Abraham is set to the side, what does Abraham see? He sees a smoking torch and word that passes between what? Cut pieces. So the relationship that God's establishing with his people has always been pointing us to the fact that blood is going to have to be shed. And when he makes the promises to Abraham and puts Abraham off to the side, he takes the obligations of the blood shedding upon himself. It's the maledictory oath. He's saying, like, let this be done to me if I fail to secure all the promises that I'm giving to you. He actually takes upon himself the obligations of the second part person in that covenant, namely Abraham. And this is exactly what we see fulfilled in the establishment of the new covenant in Christ. He's taken upon himself all the obligations and all the stipulations upon himself. And he's also taken upon himself our failure to meet those obligations. There's always been in the promises of the covenant of grace, there's been the notion that something is going to have to be done in order to alleviate what happened in the beginning. And that is obviously the death of Christ. All right. I think that's probably a good place for us to stop for today. I'm going to pick up next week with more on this idea of testament covenant. We're going to hear from Palmer Robertson's book on the ideas, which will hopefully clarify some of what we've just talked about.
What's the deal? Yeah, you find it interesting that the sanitized world that we live in, the horrors of blood. I mean, even if you open up a package of meat and there's a little bit of extra blood in that, and it falls out, and there's the smell that it can, if it's around too long and it starts to decompose, it's just so horrible.
It is. And we, of course, know what it's a picture of. A picture of sin. A picture of, the sacrificial system under the Mosaic covenant is a bloody affair. Entrails being burned, hunks of meat being burned, there's blood being sprinkled, there's blood being poured out, there's animals being slaughtered, and all of that is a type and a picture of sin and of judgment and of God's judgment of sin and in the heinousness of sin, which we see perfectly in the cross. Because remember, the cross speaks to us not only of God's love for us and of atonement being made for us, it's also a sign of judgment and of death and Christ being made sin. Look what had to happen. And you talk about our culture being sanitized. We are very sanitized. We're softies compared to many people today, and certainly to ancient people in regards to, blood and death. And we live in a very blessed time, and we have a lot of comforts. But one of the things I think we lose by all the comforts that we have is a real sense of the seriousness and of the heinousness of sin. Look what had to happen in order for our sin to be forgiven. Look what God did to his son. Because of my sin and because of your sin. But it really speaks to us of the breach that occurred and the evil that occurred in the beginning in the garden. It and everything that is subsequently unleashed because of that. We in our culture put death as arm's length. Our funerals become celebrations of life. And again, if you're someone who's lost a loved one and you want to remember the good things, I'm not saying not to do that. But we put at arm's length the sorrows of death, the finality of death, the seriousness of death, the why does Solomon say it's better to go into the house of mourning than in the house of feasting? And we live in a society that wants to put death off as far away as we possibly can, that we go to great lengths to keep our bodies looking young and healthy, and we don't want to admit to ourselves the reality of death. And I think that we lose something in not realizing the seriousness of what is, of the fact that we are going to die, and why is that the case? What happened? What happened so that is the case? And what had to happen in order to redeem us or to rescue us from death, so that we can have the hope that even if our bodies die, we yet will we live, and that one day ultimately we will receive a body that can never die. You know, there's just the relationship between death and sin and God's holiness. I think we lose sightitude of the magnitude of God's holiness, that he would go to such great lengths to secure our salvation. He couldn't just wave his hand and say, "Oh, I forgive you." The weight of his holiness is something that, were we exposed to it, we would all collapse. It would kill us. I mean, what of the vision of John in the Revelation? He sees Christ. This is a man who knew Christ on earth, leaned upon his bosom at the Last Supper, sees his friend resurrected and glorified in the throne room of heaven. And what is the first instance of his sight cause him to do? He falls down as a dead man. He's overcome by the glory and the magnitude of God's majesty and holiness. We all need a greater sense of that. We all need a greater sense of the magnitude of our own sins, the magnitude of God's holiness, and also the enormity of his mercy and grace that he would go to such lengths to save people like me and save people like you. All right, we'll continue next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness and grace and mercy towards us. We thank you for the covenant that you've established in the blood of your Son. We pray, Father, that as we go now to worship you with your people, that you would strengthen us and fill us with your Spirit, that you would cause us to hearken to your word with great focus and attention and faith, that you would honor your word, that you would please, Father, draw your people near to you, grant them comfort by your word, grant us conviction by your word, grant us encouragement by your word, and sanctify us by your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.